right. Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing today? Out there online, how are you guys doing? Wherever you are in the world, Pastor Paphras, Tanzania. I think you're in Tanzania today, tonight there. Wherever you are, though, our friends in New Mexico, our friends right here at home, thank you guys for joining us. Who's hungry this morning? I hope you didn't have a big breakfast, because today is a meaty message. Full disclosure, have you ever been walking down a path that you thought the Lord had directed you to, and you're walking that path, and all of a sudden he goes, no, I want you to go this way. Anybody? Right. And so we listen obediently, and we start going that way. But then about halfway down that path, you hear, I want you over here. And then so you go over there. Well, one of those times I probably got that wrong, because the first two times that I sat down to write my message in the last week, I got about halfway through it, and the Holy Spirit goes, you know, that's not where I wanted you to go. I went, all right, fine. So I stop, I go back, Pastor Gabe will tell you this, deleted a whole bunch of notes, went back, started over again. Got about halfway down that path, and I kept feeling this nudge from the Spirit, like, I really want you over here. I'm like, but that's a lot to cover, and that's a lot of meat. I had this in mind. And you wouldn't let me let go of it. So you get some meat today. It is going to be a chunky message. But I feel like it is a Spirit-directed message. I know this because it's not the one I wanted to write. But when the Holy Spirit directs you, you have to be obedient, because that's where the blessing is. But I want to open up in prayer before I start into the message. So I hope that you'll join me. Father, I lift this message up to you, Lord God. Your Spirit guided me in this direction, and I did the best that I could to be faithful in following your direction. So I know, I have confidence that your message will go forth, and it will bring the life that you intended. It will bring the instruction, the teaching, the life change that you intended. And it won't be what I intended, because that would never have worked. But Lord, I pray also for open hearts and open minds to hear your word, and that it would have the effect that we all desire, and that is to pull us closer to you. So Father, I lift this up to you. It is yours. Change my words as they come out of my mouth if you need to. Lord, I want to preach your message and your word. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to talk about end times, and we're going to talk about the eight woes that Jesus teaches. Who's ever heard the term woe in a positive, fun context? Nobody has ever. That's what we're going to talk about today. It's really, the message, the title of the message is the Olivet Discourse. If you want the theology nerd kind of title for it. But I feel like the Lord was directing me here, so I want to go down this. And I'm not apologizing for that, by the way. It's going to be a powerful message. But it is one that's not necessarily warm and fluffy on the surface. But I will tell you, it's got a wonderful ending. So bear with me. Stay with me. Last week, I'm going to cut the review of last week really, really short. We had talked about Jesus getting going into the temple and overturning tables just in righteous anger, and watching. We basically watched on the sidelines as the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, they all watched him doing this, and they had nothing that they could say. They were trapped in this place where they can't really go out and argue with what he's doing, because they know in their hearts that it's wrong what they've been doing. So they can't really say anything, even though it's completely upturned in their apple cart. They can't. So they sit on the sidelines again, and they're watching, and Jesus continues to teach. It says, the scripture tells us he teaches for a couple more days in the temple after having overturned everything. You know, if you knew that you were guilty or wrong, you would flee immediately after doing that. Jesus obviously is 100% right in everything that he says and does. And so he's able to stay there and teach, and he teaches some powerful messages. But man, they are pointed questions that they really don't have any answers for. And so he keeps on going, and it proves, you know, he asks a question. They ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? And he poses a counter question by way of answering that. And he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. So he's saying, if you answer that question, then I'll tell you my authority. But they can't answer that question because that puts them in this difficult spot of either admitting that the baptism of John was from heaven, in which case half of what they say and do has been wrong, or they say it was from man, and then that's going to anger all the people. And they don't want to anger the people because that's where their authority comes from. That's where their income comes from. That's where everything is. So it proves entirely that they're being hypocritical and cowardly. They can't and they won't stand on their convictions. They can't in the face of the people. So they just have to shrink back into the shadows and just not say anything and just hope that Jesus will somehow go away. Well, he doesn't go away. So we're left with this question, who will submit to the authority of Jesus and who won't? And I would argue that it should be impossible to know Jesus and not submit to him. It should be impossible. If you know Jesus, you should have no choice but to submit to him and his authority. And yet, we see through the scriptures that many of these priests, many of these Pharisees, these scribes, these religious elites, they're starting to understand who Jesus is. And yet they can't allow themselves to acknowledge that. They can't allow themselves to follow him and submit to him because it threatens their very way of life. And so they're in this crazy spot. So this week, we're going to talk about the events of the days kind of that lead right up to the Passover celebration. Passover, you know, the famous scripture that we talk about, the Last Supper and all that. So we're going to go right up to that. Next week, we're going to talk about the Last Supper. We'll cover that stuff. But here's where we are. I hope to clear up some confusion without stirring any division, right? So hear my heart. I'm trying to be balanced because I know when we start talking theology and we start talking these things, especially end times, or the fancy term is eschatology, when we throw that out in the next party you have, when we start talking about that, immediately people go, well, I'm on this side and I believe this. I'm on this side, I believe this. There's probably a dozen different categories where you could plant your flag and say, that's my belief on end times. I get that. It's ripe for division, but it shouldn't be. I think much of it is left ambiguous on purpose so that we can have the Holy Spirit convict us, so that we can learn, and so even more importantly, we can seek the truth for ourselves. So what I hope to do is stir that thought in you that, like, I don't know that I 100% agree with that. Maybe I do, maybe not. I want to find out for myself. That's my heart, that we would all, everybody out there online, you would all search the scriptures to see if they're true, to see what the truth is. That's what we want to do. So bear with me as I go through this. I'll do the best I can. Again, I hope you're hungry, because here comes some meat. Before we get to that part, though, we need to touch on one of Jesus' final teachings before he leaves the temple area. This is one of the last things he says before he leaves the temple, and he's going to go up to the Mount of Olives and spend some kind of quiet time with his disciples. He's not going to the Garden of Gethsemane, which many of you know is on the Mount of Olives. He's not quite going there yet, but he's just going to go up to the mountain and kind of sit in the shade maybe and talk with his disciples a little bit more. But before he does that, he does this teaching that if you look in your Bible, it's from Matthew 23 is where it starts. He teaches this thing. It's called the eight woes. And these eight woes are directed at the Pharisees and the religious elites that are around there. The priests, again, the priests, the scribes, everyone who calls themselves an elite there. It's kind of directed at them. But meanwhile, remember, they're off in the shadows just kind of watching and listening from the shadows. They can't really be involved in this, but they're hearing him publicly teach this in their house. Can you imagine how you'd feel? And here, we're going to go right into it. Read Matthew 23, 13 to 23, kind of capsulizes this. I could break this specific teaching into an entire series. I'm not going to do that. We're doing a drive-by. Okay, so bear with me. This is going to be, should give you a picture of it without going too deep into it. So again, Jesus is teaching to these crowds indirectly about the elites, and he gets personal and he gets direct. So we're going to start Matthew 23, verse 13. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven in front of people, for you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." The first woe. That's the first woe. And again, it's so pointed right at them. He's not even teaching in parables at this point. He's talking directly at them, naming them by name. Now, depending on what translation you use, if you have a King James or a couple others, Matthew 23, 14 is there. I teach from the New American Standard, NASB. Matthew 23, 14 is not in there. You'll find many translations, this next verse is not in there. So, and the reason is because it's not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts, which is what the best translations, in my opinion, are based on. Matthew 23, 14, though, reads, if you have the KJV, it says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Yikes. That's the second woe. Now that is not, it's not made up. If you don't have a King James, and you have one of those where it's not there, they didn't make that up. Jesus said those words, and it's recorded in Mark and Luke. Just Matthew didn't put it in his, right? So they're not making anything up. But the idea is that back in King James time, a medieval scribe, when he was writing it down, he said, "You know what? That's pretty cool. I'm going to take that and I'm going to put it right here. It slots right in between." So he just added that. It's not made up words of Christ. But I just want to point that out because, again, I'm trying to point out things where people may bring up arguments that don't, you know, Bible's inaccurate or something. Next verse, Matthew 23, 15. A lot of these are going to be just really quick hits, and we go. Matthew 23, 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The word proselyte, by the way, is a recent convert. So they're saying, you travel, you go to the ends of the earth, you travel all over trying to convert people, and of course he's talking about converting them to Judaism there, but then once you do, you lead them down the wrong path, making them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Again, that's the third woe. He's just poking them in the chest. You can just feel how they must just be seething on the sidelines just watching all this. Matthew 23, 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated." Verse 17, "You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" He's saying you're in it for the profit. If somebody comes and they just want to pray at the temple, that's not enough. They've got to bring some money to the game. They got to bring some gold to the game. That's the fourth woe, by the way. Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," calls them that time and time again, "for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." He's saying it's enough. And by the way, when they tithe dill and cumin and things like that, that was all things that people would bring into the temple for tithe. The people who didn't have any money, they would, whatever they could grow in their garden, those things they would bring in. That's the fifth woe. Matthew 23, 25. "Woe to you, scribes." He just keeps going. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence." Obviously, you put on a great show, but you're rotten inside. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The seventh woe. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs for the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Verse 30, 31, and you say, if we had been living in the days before our fathers, we would not have been partners with them shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Verse 33, he finishes up, you snakes, you offspring of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Verse 34, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Verse 35, so that upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So, I know I have at least a couple Bible nerds in here. I know we got some more out online. If you want to study for extra credit, that verse, Matthew 23, 35, and tell me, message me, who Berechiah, the father of Zechariah, is. The rest of you, forget about it. That's one of those things where the name doesn't match up to who other parts of Scripture says, so who is that? Anyway, if you're a Bible nerd, you know what I'm talking about. Bottom line, imagine that this troublemaker comes into your place of work and starts calling you a hypocrite, calling you a viper, calling you all these names. Again, he's in your house. Would you feel introspective and go, you know, maybe he's right. Maybe I should think about this a little bit. Let me just go and pray about this. He could be right. Maybe I'm not seeing it. Or would you just turn to anger and want to eliminate the one who's pointing the finger at you? Well, that's what they do. That's 100% what they do. They're not introspective at all. They're just like, we have to do away with this guy. They're seething over this, but they can't do anything about it. So they sit there, and Jesus and his disciples then finally leave. They finally leave, and they head up to the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine the, number one, the relief that they had instantly, like, he's gone. Maybe we can go back to normal. Things are never going to be normal for them again. They have to do away with Jesus. They got to find something to do with him permanently. So now, again, he heads up to the Mount of Olives. This teaching is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. It's just a fancy name to say he's on the Mount of Olives, and he has a talk with, it's a speech that he gives, essentially a teaching to his disciples. Now, we all know about the book of Revelation. We all know about the book of Daniel as being two very apocalyptic, they call it, end times kind of books of the Bible. What we don't often think about is that this right here in the book of Matthew, now again, all the Gospels, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all mention it. Matthew is by far the most robust and complete. But this is Jesus' most thorough and complete teaching on the end times, right from the words of Jesus himself. It's, in fact, sometimes this chapter has been called, we're talking about chapter 24, has been called the Rosetta Stone of eschatology. And the reason they call it that is because depending on how you read it, it's got all the clues. It's got all the things that we need to interpret how the whole end times thing is going to come about. That being said, different people view it differently. You could read the same scripture, and depending on your viewpoint of end times, your maybe sometimes your preconceptions, you read it differently, you hear it differently. This is not going to be an exhaustive comparison of different eschatological viewpoints. I will tell you that I I am a what you would call a dispensationalist, right? That's generally where I come down. That being said, I hate labels because as soon as you do that, everything else that comes into that, you have to like, yes, I agree with that, but I don't necessarily. But I do teach from that viewpoint. So I just want to let you know. Again, all three synoptics include this, but here we go. We're going in Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going on his way up, when the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he responded, verse 2, and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." He's teaching prophetically, right? He's speaking prophetically. Now, depending on where you are, we know from history that not long after this, in the scheme of things, in 70 AD, Rome comes in and they burn the temple. They destroy Jerusalem, right? So if you fall toward, and there's many different camps, right? So I'm simplifying this into either preterist or dispensationalist. If you fall more in that preterist camp or partial preterist camp, you would say that that prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled when the Romans came in, right? Short-term fulfillment of that prophecy. They came in, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed Jerusalem. Fulfilled, done. If you fall into that camp. Here's an interesting fact that you may not know, that really the Jews themselves did more damage to the temple than even the Romans did. The Romans burnt the temple, but there was a lot of stone there. But here's what happened when all the gold that was in the temple faced the flames from the fire, it melted. The Romans didn't go in and sack and steal all the gold. Rome has plenty of gold. They just went in and burnt everything. But when they burnt it, legend has that all the gold from the chalices, all the things that were in there, melted into the cracks of the stone. And so once the Romans left, the Jews themselves came in and started tearing the stones of the very floor of the temple out to try and get the gold out of the cracks that melted into the cracks. They themselves did more damage to the foundation of the temple than even the Romans did. So that's just a fun fact for you. Now, Jesus and his disciples, they cross what's known as the Kidron Valley or the Kidron Ravine, and they go up on the side of the mountain where he continues teaching. Matthew 24, verse 3. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Okay, so they're grasping, starting to grasp what he's saying, which is good because time is short. They're starting to get it. Now, what we know, though, is this is three distinct questions that they're asking in that one. When will these things happen? What will be the sign? And when will be the end of the age? They're asking him different questions. So Jesus then starts teaching about the tribulation. Again, another thing that is argued between theologians. I'm gonna give you a take of it here. Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, Jesus answers that question. And he says to them, "See that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many people." If you read Daniel and you read Revelation, you know about the false Messiah, the false prophets, the people that come in trying to mislead us. So Jesus is talking about that. Beware, be ready, see that no one misleads you. Verse 6, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end." Okay, that's pretty direct. You're going to see wars. You're going to hear rumors of wars, all these things. That's not the end yet. Verse 7 and 8, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But all these things are merely the beginning." Merely the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, "Then they will hand you over to tribulation and they will kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations because of my name." Are you following what's happening here? Can you imagine you're a disciple listening to him going, I should have been writing this down. Anybody writing this down? Because this is direct. Matthew 24, verse 10. And at that time, many will fall away, and they'll betray one another and hate one another. Now that little section right there fits very neatly into what's called a dispensational view of the tribulation. The thing about this teaching as Jesus is that you can take pieces of it and fit it into any of the theological end times views. That's why it's confusing at one point, but then it's also wonderful because it makes you seek the Spirit and it makes you think. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Then he adds, let the reader understand. That's from Daniel 12, 11. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation set up, there will be 1,290 days. It's all from Daniel. He's saying, when you see that, remember, that's a milepost. That's not the whole thing. That's a milepost here. Now, I get it. If you're not a theology nerd, if you're out there going like, this is going over my head, that's okay. You might be drifting a little bit. I'll try and speed things along a little bit, but stay with me. I think the ride's going to be worth it. Once these signs that Jesus has just talked about have happened, then and only then will Jesus return. Matthew 24, 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I cannot wait for that day. In the dispensationalist view, this is all happening in the future. It's all literal. It's going to happen just like Scripture says, and it's going to happen in the future. In the preterist or partial preterist view, much of it has already happened and been fulfilled in the past, and a lot of it is symbolic. Okay, again, I'm oversimplifying all this. Now, Jesus starts then, he teaches a few parables to kind of illustrate the point that he's trying to make. Matthew 24, 32, he teaches the parable of the fig tree. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. As soon as this branch has become tender and sprouts its leaves, you know that summer is near. The point of that teaching is be alert and watch for the signs. Watch for things happening. We can't just walk around in a daze because it's been laid out for us. Watch for the signs. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All these things, all the things that he's laying out here have to happen before the end times really comes and before Jesus returns. No one knows. So be ready. That's the point of all this. Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Everybody who, I'm not going to say every single one, but many people who go, okay, I've lined up this and this and this, and I can tell you that the Lord is going to return on Tuesday, September 14th, or whatever the date is. Some of them are Spirit-led. I get it, and I'm not disparaging all of them. But Scripture tells us time and time again, you will not know. You'll know when it's getting ready, when we're close, because you can watch and see all the things happen. But no one's going to know when he comes. No one knows, so be ready. Verse 50, the master will come on a day that he does not expect, at an hour that he does not know. Again, he's teaching these parables. In the next chapter now, Jesus bumps into, we go into chapter 25. Jesus wasn't writing chapters, by the way. This is man's division of chapters. He does this parable called the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 4. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they did not take extra oil with them. But the prudent ones took oil in flasks with their lamps. Now, the virgins here in this parable symbolize believers who stay faithful to their heavenly bridegroom. That's what the virgins comes from, right? And be prudent and be ready. Be prepared for when that day comes. And he concludes with this statement, be on the alert then because you do not know the day or the hour. Again and again, he's reiterating, you don't know. So be ready. That doesn't mean wait until you see everything line up and then go, I think it's time for me to start getting ready. Be ready. Be prepared all the time. Because we look out in the world now, I've had people come to me and go, when you see what's happening in Iraq, this is back in, 2000, when you see what's happening in Iraq, doesn't that tell you end times is coming right now? Maybe. When you see what's happening in Iran right now, doesn't that tell you that end times is coming any day? Maybe. Again and again and again, we see things happening in the world and in the news that if you wanted to, you could look and go, this lines up. It fits right there. It's all happening. And yet, we've been saying that for 1,000 years. It hasn't happened yet. When will it happen? When is everything going to line up and be fulfilled and you see all the signs and then Jesus returns? We don't know. So be ready. That's the point of this whole thing. Be ready because no one knows. Then he teaches what's called the parable of the talents. Parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. I'm not going to read that to you. Many of you have already heard a message on it. But the point of it is be good stewards of what you've been given. The Lord gives you gifts. He gives you everything that you have comes from him. And so how are you going to steward that? Are you going to hold it tight or are you going to share it? Are you going to use it for the benefit of others, benefit of the kingdom, or are you going to hold tight out of fear for what happens if? He's saying be fruitful. Don't hold tight out of fear, but be fruitful. So again, that could be a whole teaching in itself, but not today. The last lesson in the Olivet Discourse section here is called either the judgment or the parable of the sheep and goats. That's where we're going to kind of camp out for the rest of this right here. So focus in. If you haven't been already, this is where you want to focus in. You guys doing okay so far? I know I'm just going, but it's so exciting when the Holy Spirit gives you a message and I get to get up here. I get the privilege of relaying his word and what he gave me to you. I pray that I'm making it make sense and I'm not jumbling up what he gave me. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Yes, Jesus, and amen. I cannot wait for that to happen. And we know, depending on your viewpoint, but most of us, I think, would agree that that is after the tribulation and at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, as soon as I say most of us should agree, somebody's like, well, I don't. That's not the camp I fall in. That's okay. That's all right. Matthew 25, 32, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33, and he will put the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. So in those times, it was, and really it continued the practice for a long, long time. The right hand, the right side, that's the hand of blessing. If you wanted to bless a son, if you wanted to bless a daughter, if you wanted to bless anybody, they would sit on your right. They would be on your right. That's the hand of blessing. Conversely, the left is not. He will put the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Let's talk about sheep and goats. Here's a little picture of sheep and goats. Interesting thing about sheep and goats is that they graze together. They have no problem grazing together. And when you want to divide them, like if you want to separate them, sheep from goats, they pretty much naturally will divide themselves. If you pull a few sheep out, the rest of the sheep are going to tend to follow them. If you pull a few goats over here, they're going to tend to follow them. It's not that hard to separate them. They kind of tend to stick together when you go to separate them. Now, when we talk about the sheep and the goats in terms of the parable that Jesus is teaching, comparing people, there are so many different views on what that teaching means. Here's three of them. The sheep are those who were saved during the tribulation, and the goats were the unsaved who survived the tribulation. That's one major theological view. That's That's a leap, I think. The other view, the sheep are the righteous and the goats are the unrighteous. Okay, I think that's closer to home. The sheep are God's elect and the goats are the nations. By the nations, that's everyone else. Gentiles, everybody else. The words of Jesus that follow kind of this introduction, though, focus entirely on the actions of individuals. Many people argue that this is the entire nation of Israel. This is entirely Gentiles. Jesus' own words focus on individuals, whether their actions and the things that they do are righteous or unrighteous, whether they follow what his teachings and follow his words, or whether they're hypocrites. He focuses entirely on that. So that's where I come down. If Jesus is teaching about individuals and not entire nations or ethnic groups, I think that's what he's talking about in this whole thing. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, I want to be there. I want to be there. Matthew 25, 35, 36, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Wow. Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. Now again, he's not saying I, particularly Jesus, was hungry and you gave me. It's I was the least of these. And you treated me with kindness. You treated me with compassion. You invited me in. You clothed me. And then, very pointedly, the extent you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. Okay. That's the sheep. That's the sheep. But then there are the goats. And he goes on to just talk to teach the opposite of this. Verse 46, he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me either. In other words, you can't stand in front of Jesus and say, look all that I gave to the church. Look all that I did for my family. Look how hard I worked. But what did you do for the one standing on the street corner? What did you do for the one that you walked past who was suffering? The cripple at the steps of the temple. What did you do for them? Did you pretend you didn't see them and walk by because you're busy or going somewhere else? Or now's not a good time for me to deal with you and your stuff. That's what he's talking about here. Now, Jesus brings clarity to this whole debate, I think, in his final words in this teaching. Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He's not talking about entire people groups, entire nations. He's talking about individuals. Now, I will tell you, there's a sub-debate here that we're not going to get into, but this brings to mind the whole salvation by works thing, right? We hear about that all the time. Salvation is by faith alone and not by works, so that no man may boast. He's not talking about, you're not going to stand before the king and say, but I fed this person and this person, I clothed this person, I homed this person. Look what I did for that one widow. I did 14 hospital visits in my life and I did, it's not about that. What it is, the same that's taught in James, that we hear it over and over again, what it's about is what's in your heart. A heart that has been saved, someone who knows the king and has been transformed by the king. These will be signs. This is what your life will look like. You will take care of the least of these. You will serve others. You will have kindness in your heart. Not do those things and you will be saved. It's if you're saved, you're gonna live like that. And they will know you by your works. That's what that's about. That's what he's trying to teach. We're not going there today again. If anybody wants to grab a coffee with me and debate that, reach out to me. I would be happy to. In just a couple days, Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of those who was closest to him, one of those who had previously served him. But here's the problem. What we see about to happen, and most of us know at least the outlines of the story of Judas and the things that he does, and we're going to talk about that in the coming messages. But Judas, we have to remember that Jesus chose Judas to follow him. Judas followed him, and Judas served him, but he was quite easily lured away. He was lured away by a sense. What we're going to see is the promise of riches, for one, but also this sense of self-righteous hypocrisy. We're going to see in the next message I teach next week where Judas just becomes, you can picture him just sitting there like trying to resist, and then Jesus does this extravagant thing, which many people would consider wasteful. More accurately, it's done for him, but Judas just can't handle it. Like, all of that was so much money that you just wasted. And we could have done so many things with this. It's self-righteousness. And he is so indignant over that he runs straight to the Pharisees and says, okay, how much would you pay me to betray him for you? It's all just a sense of hypocrisy. This is someone who knew Jesus and could not remain faithful in the face of temptation. Temptation in many forms. Pride is a temptation. Money is a temptation. And Judas fell to both of those. But it tells you how you can serve him one day and then be lured away the next. That's the point of this entire message. Stand firm, be faithful, hold tight to what you know. This knowledge, by the way, Jesus knows what's about to happen. And so he devotes these precious last teachings, this last time that he has with his disciples, to teaching these lessons. The eight woes in chapter 23 is all about hypocrisy and all about specifically how hypocritical actions can make it hard for people to know the Lord, or if they do, makes it hard for them to stay in that place of knowing the Lord. And then he opens chapter 24 with this exhortation to stay vigilant, stay faithful, stay true to what you know, especially despite all the forces that are lined up to pull you away, to turn you away. Stay faithful to those things. Matthew 24, 4 and 5 said, and Jesus answered and said to them, see that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name. Don't be misled. The parable of the fig tree that he goes on teaches us that no one's going to know when he will return. So you can't just write down on your calendar, start being faithful a couple weeks before Jesus returns, because we want the house to look good when he gets here. No one knows. Watch for the signs. Be ready. The parable of 10 virgins reinforces that. The parable of talents reinforces that and adds this idea that you need to be fruitful. We can't just occupy and hide. Be fruitful with what you've been given. And then the last teaching, of course, the parable of the sheep and goats. It's a promise of great reward and a warning of great judgment. You can't have the promise of reward without the warning of judgment. Reward means very little if there's not an alternative. Those who know the Lord should be righteous, should be kind, should treat the least of these with respect, and if you do, they will inherit the kingdom prepared for them. That is a promise. But those who don't will go away to eternal punishment. You can expect that. It is a promise. It's the words of Christ saying that. It's not like, well, surely in the last minute I'll get a pardon. That's not how this works, people. And here's the point I want to lead you with. We're almost there. You still okay? Okay, I see some eyes starting to glaze over. We're gonna put a cap on this. Here's the point I want to leave you with. Many, hear me here, many who assumed that they are sheep, that you fall into that camp, surely I'm one of the sheep, you're going to find yourself on that day with the goats. There are those who are going to do that. And a few who we conversely judge in our judgment to be goats are going to fall in with the sheep on that day. It's not for us to judge. All we can do is judge ourselves and know where our hearts are. And we can't just assume, well, surely with everything I've done, I'm going to be called in with the sheep. We can't know that. We are going to be surprised, I think, by some of the people we see in heaven and some of the people we don't. So the question that you were left with, very, very straightforward question, are you a sheep or are you a goat? And before you just answer like, of course I'm a sheep. I'm here, aren't I? That's a question that's between you and the Holy Spirit, and that's a question for prayer. That's not for me to point fingers or the person next to you to point fingers, but that is a question. If you're honest, you will bring that to the Lord and have him show you where you are. What would it take for you to betray your faith? There's a question that gets silence. What would it take? For Judas, it was 30 talents and a healthy dose of prideful indignation. That's all it took for him to betray his faith. What would it take for you? Could it possibly be done? Jesus says, stand firm and be prepared, and you will inherit eternity in the kingdom of heaven. Be weak and unprepared, and you will also inherit an eternity. But it will be of damnation. We get to choose. We get to choose. So as we pray right now, I'm going to close in prayer. And this is a time to be honest. We're not praying this out loud. We're not going to stand up and say where we are. We're not going to openly share our sins. What you're going to do, I hope, is you're going to go to the Lord and say, where am I? Join me in that prayer. Father God, I praise you that your word is both life-giving and it's convicting at the same time. I pray that everyone who has heard this message, everyone who has read your word, everyone who knows your word, Lord, I pray that we would all right now examine ourselves. Holy Spirit, open our hearts up and let us see what's inside. Let us see the things that we may not even know are in our hearts. Bring those to light. Lord, are we sheep following you faithfully, or are we goats able to be lured away? Maybe we're a mixture of both, but Lord, convict our hearts. Show us. Show us those places where we need to set aside the things that we are doing because they do not line up with your heart. Show us those things we do out of hypocrisy that may look good on the surface, but they're dead inside. Lord, we want life, and we want your life. Lead us down that path of life, and we give you permission right now in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, guide us down the correct path. If we have strayed and we're not on the path that you would like us on, that we need to be on, that is life and death for us to be on, yank us off of that path, whatever it takes, and bring us to the path that leads to life. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to live. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to watch for the signs of your return. But whether we're watching or not, let us be ready every day so that when you come in on the clouds in glory and you arrive, Lord, you know us as your own. That's what we want. Help us to live in that place of readiness and preparedness, and live that by your teachings alone, not ours, not the world's, not anyone else, but by yours. We lift our hearts up to you in praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to serve communion now. We'll have one station on this side, one over here. If you need to take a few minutes and just continue to pray, do that. And once you have prayed and the Holy Spirit has spoken to you and convicted your heart, come up and take communion with us and solidify that. Yes, I say yes to what Jesus teaches. I want to partake in the body and the blood of Christ. And with that, stand with him in the camp of the sheep. That's where I want to be. Thank you, guys.